We are in 1 John chapter 4. Let's pray. And now, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts, our minds. We pray that you would speak to us through your Spirit and your Word. Lord God, that you would impact our hearts exactly where we need to be hit. Lord, this is your word, it's not ours. This is your truth, not ours. And so help us to get a hold of it, understand it, and then to seek to live it out in the way that you long for us to. And so, Lord, we ask for your help in understanding. We ask for your help in applying. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Paradox. Now, it's not two doctors. I wondered if anybody would get that, actually. Paradox. It's a word which is really about two different statements or two ideas which are contradictory. They're both true. And many times, if it's a person, it's in a person. And you know, let me just show you what I mean by that. Tim Shaw, let's go ahead and put the first slide up there. A friend of ours plays for the Tennessee Titans. He's a special teams captain. And Tim loves nothing more than to get out on that field and run as hard as he possibly can and hit somebody. I mean, he wants to hit, and he wants to hit hard. And if he can separate the person from the ball, he's just thrilled that he's had a chance to do that. And he lives for hitting. I mean, he just wants to do that. And I love Tim. I've known him since he was about 2-3 years old. But he's always been this rough and tumble, and I'm going to, you know, charge down. I mean, you know, if he was a Marine, he would charge up the hill. It's that kind of guy. That's how he sees this. I'm going to go, and I'm going to fight. And so on the one hand, you've got Tim, who's like that. When he's on the football field, he is intense, and he is focused, and he wants to hit, and he wants to hit hard. On the other hand, at the end of the game, Tim will be seen kneeling in a circle with players from both teams praying together. Not only that, show this next slide if you would. I've seen Tim with little kids. He's got a tender, tender heart. He loves kids. And he enjoys just sitting and taking a baby and holding them or playing with little ones. And now you've got this paradox. On the one hand, someone who would hit you and knock you out, if he could, on the football field. And yet pick up a child in such a tender and loving way. Seemed like total contradictions. Give me another paradox. The justice and wrath of God which doom us all to hell demand our punishment. That's God. On the other hand, you've got the grace and the love of God which offer us forgiveness. That's a paradox. How do you put all that together? How do you have two things which seem so contradictory? Because on the one hand, God's justice demands punishment. On the other hand, God's love offers the payment. And so you've got God who just kind of does this amazing, amazing thing. There's a song written during the Welsh Revival that tried to capture that whole mixture that's there. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's the paradox we see in scriptures. That's the wonder of an infinite God who somehow can put all that together. And John says it this way. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to die for us. What an incredible thing. Let's jump into verse 7 and let's take some time to look at this and study these verses together. Verse 7 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And so here we go. We start right out. Dear friends, let's love one another. Why? Because love is God's idea. He embodies love. He is the essence of it. We say God is holy. Yes, he is. And God is love. And it doesn't take away one from the other. You say God is just. Absolutely. But he's also gracious. And it doesn't diminish any of his qualities that he's those things. And here, we're dealing with the whole idea of love. And everyone who loves is born of God. And that whole thought is there that if you are able to love the way God wants you to, it's only because you've been born again. You've been born of God. You've come to know Jesus Christ, and He empowers you and gives you the ability to love the way you are supposed to, because that is what He's called you to do. And so, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God, and knows God. So you're born of God in the sense that you're born again, and you know God in the sense that you are growing and abiding in Him and drawing closer and closer to Him and becoming more intimate in your walk with Him. So it says, beloved, you need to love God, because if you are born of God, you know Him because He's your Savior, and you're walking with God, then those two things come together and you live out the love of God as you are supposed to in your life. And it's interesting because the tense here, the perfect tense for born, means an initial rebirth, being born again, but in continuing effects of that rebirth. And the same thing, that same tense for know, is the emphasis on continuing to grow. You don't just read the Bible through one time and think, okay, I know God. That's not the way it works. It's a daily, constant drawing close and a daily, constant abiding in. It's a continual pursuing of God on every possible level, so that we know Him more and more. I came across this quote. It's not the person's ability to love that causes the new birth. So our love has nothing to do with it. But it's the ability to love, but our ability to love flows from our being born again. So if we're able to love at all, it has to do with the fact that God has changed us and made us more like Jesus. Because without Christ, we don't love the way we're supposed to. Sometimes we struggle with Him, but without Him, it's impossible. Without Him, how do you forgive your enemies? How do you love those who persecute you? How do you do those things which Jesus has said we're supposed to do without Him? You can't. And so that's why He says, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And then He flips it and says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God comes from love. God, because God is love. And so He just kind of flips it, because He's saying basically, if you're not loving, then you can't possibly have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, because that is one of the signs that you are walking with Him as you're supposed to. The fact that you are loving the people that are around you. And by the way, that means loving the hard to love, not just the people that are easy to love. I can love people who love me all day long. It's just not hard for me. But the person who struggles, and I have struggles with, the person who I have conflict with, that's the person I'm supposed to show Christ's love to. And that's what we're called to do. Why? Because God is love. And again, we have this incredible statement with John, kind of, it's almost like he just slips it in there. But it's like those statements that we have all through the scripture. God, what is God like? Well, this is one of them. God is love. God is love. Now, it means more than he's just loving, and it means more than that he just loves sometimes. It means it is his very, very nature. God is love. Just like God is holy and God is righteous, God is love. And we are supposed to reflect him when we're born again and we're seeking to walk with him and abide in him. We're supposed to reflect those attributes. Not in the same manner, not in the same way, but we're supposed to love because he is love. And that is what we're supposed to do. Just by way of application, I want to look at verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. In other words, a person may be born again, may be saved. They really did come to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I need a Savior. Come in, cleanse my heart, make me your son. And they really genuinely turn to Christ. And so whoever does not love does not know God. Then if they really are truly born again, the aspect is that they're not walking as they should. They don't know God as they should. That's what that second verse is saying. That's what verse 8 is saying. They're truly born again. Well, then if they're not loving the way they're supposed to, and if I'm not loving the way I'm supposed to, then something's wrong in my walk and I don't know God the way I should. Because that's what I'm called to do. Right from the beginning of the letter, John has been reminding the church in Ephesus and the Asian churches that he's writing to that discipleship, the disciples of Jesus are to pursue the relationship with Jesus Christ. They're supposed to seek after him with all of their hearts. They're supposed to walk in the light with him. They're supposed to be righteous like he is righteous. All the way through the book, he's been bringing them back and back and back to that. He's challenged them over and over and over. Abide, pursue, be in a close walk with Christ. All the way through, he's doing that. And I just want to kind of recap that. Because God is light, he says, those who abide in him walk in the light. And you go back to 1 John 5:1-5 and 7. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And we have fellowship one with another. And so because God is light, you're supposed to abide in him. And to abide in him means you're going to be walking in the light with him. Because God is righteous, those who abide in him practice righteousness. They're going to live out their lives in a godly manner. That's 1 John 2:21. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And then, because God is love, those who abide in him display that love. That's what we're called to do, to show it. Not talk about it, but to actually do it. We're supposed to love each other. And so these two verses are very, very basic in their challenge, right at the core of who we are. And so the question is, am I loving in the way that I'm supposed to? Am I loving the way that Jesus loved? If not, why not? Why not? Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Two questions come from that for me. Since God is love, if I'm not loving, it's got to be for a reason. And so if you look just at this verse, I mean, what it says, if I'm not loving the way I'm supposed to, the first question I have to ask is, am I truly born again? Because everyone who loves is born of God. Okay, so do I know the Lord? Have I come to the point where I've actually knelt before him and said, God, I am so messed up. I need a Savior. You are the only answer. You're the only one that can change my heart and my life. Come into my heart. Come in. Change me. Save me. Forgive my sins. Cleanse my heart. Make me your child. That's the first thing. If that hasn't happened, then I can't love the way I'm supposed to. It's impossible. But if I've done that, if I have become born again, I really know the Lord Jesus Christ, then if I'm not loving the way I'm supposed to, then I need to look at how am I walking? How am I walking? What am I doing? Am I abiding in the Lord? Am I seeking after him? Am I pursuing him? Is my walk with him such that it's changing the way I live? Because what I do throughout the week when I look at the Word and when I pray and when I meditate on his Word should have an impact on the way that I live. The book of 1 John reminds us that it isn't just what you believe that matters, it's what you do about what you believe. Yes, you have to believe the right stuff. But believing the right stuff means you should be living in a certain way. And that's one of the things he's trying to say right here. And so if I'm not loving the way I'm supposed to, guess what? I'm not walking the way I'm supposed to. I came across basically this quote that's behind us right now. If I'm not loving, then either I am not born again or I am not walking in the Lord. John's black and white on these things, remember? He's very, very explicit. It's either this or it's this. There's no gray area for John. You're either not born again, and that's the reason you're not loving, or you are born again, but you aren't walking the way you're supposed to, so you're not loving. There's no other way. So John makes a powerful statement to all of us, and it's a core truth that goes down deep. And we need to think to ourselves, is there someone that I struggle with? Is there someone that causes me emotional turmoil? How am I responding to that? Am I loving or not? Because if I say that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I claim to be walking with him, and I don't love, then something's wrong. And John would say, take a look at yourself. That's where you have to start. What's going on with you? What's going on with your heart? Because we're supposed to love. There are no excuses. There are no legal loopholes that we can find. John, very clear. Everyone who knows God loves others because they're born of God and they know God. Let's move on to verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Now, verse 9 is all about the incarnation. God sending his Son among us so that we could live. Verse 10 is all about the atonement. How that happens, paying the price. Okay, so let's go back and look at verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. The clear demonstration of God's love. You want proof of God's love? John says, I want to tell you exactly how you see that God loves you. He sent his one and only Son into the world for you so that you could live through him. That's how you see love. He sent his one and only, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son that we might live through him, life in him, through him, and also the whole idea of eternal life as well. And so, again, God is love, and in verse 8 is explained here when he says, now let me show you a little bit more what it looks like. Okay, God is love. Let me show you how he loved. This is how he loved. He sent his one and only Son into this world for you and for me so that we could live through him. That's love. That's a sacrifice which we can hardly even imagine. And then in verse 10, he goes back and he talks about a little bit more about that sacrifice. He said, again, this is love. You want to know what love is? Not that we love God. I love the way he starts that. It's one of those things where, let me tell you what love is. What's not has nothing to do with us. We don't love God. We didn't love God. We didn't pursue and look for him. Matter of fact, Romans 3 is real clear on that. There's no one who seeks God. No one. None at all. All have turned away. So this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. It's God's love for us that defines real love. You want to know what love looks like? You look at Jesus Christ. You want to know what love looks like? You look at what the Father did when he sent the Son. You want to know what love looks like? You look at Calvary. That's the clearest example of what real love is all about. He sent his Son. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And this is that whole, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the thought that's there. Matter of fact, some translations use the word propitiation instead of atoning sacrifice. Propitiation means this: a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath against sin and turns it to favor. When Jesus died, he took my place. He paid in full for my sins. So when God looks down and sees Mark, he doesn't see all of the sin which Mark has committed and may still commit down the road. He sees Mark forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing. That's the kind of God we have. God is satisfied with what Christ suffered and what Christ paid. So I don't have a debt to pay. My debt's been paid. I used to have a little cross that said, paid in full. And that's the truth. At the cross, my sins were paid in full. What an incredible God we've got. And God was not responding to our love. God took the initiative. God is the one that said, I've got a whole world that deserves hell and judgment. And I want to offer forgiveness. I will send my Son. And he's the one that initiated all that. Came across this quote. To see what love means, we must see ourselves as sinners who deserve God's wrath. That's us. That's me. That's you. That's where we were. You want to know what love is like? First of all, you need to see where you were at. Sinner deserving God's wrath, and yet sinners for whom Christ died. That's love. I deserved hell, I deserved judgment, I deserved punishment for eternity, and Jesus Christ paid in full so that I could go free, so that I could be free from all of that. Let's just take some time to apply this. Verse 10 says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And again, you've got this incredible paradox of God's love that turns away God's wrath. And indeed, as we look at the way that the wrath is being turned away because of the sacrifice of Christ, that we really do see what love is all about. You want an example of love? You look at what God did for us by sending Christ for us. And God's wrath, God's justice, God's righteousness is spelled out really clearly in the scriptures. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't reach God. We couldn't do it on our own. We sinned. We fell short. That's it. It's over. That's it. If you're going to just stay with God's wrath and justice and righteousness, that's it. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We weren't looking for God. I wasn't looking for God. Neither were you. He pursued me. He pursued you. But we weren't looking. Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Any good thing I did try to do, or that you tried to do before we came to Christ, was basically garbage, filthy garbage in God's sight. Because it's not about us. It's not what we can do. We can't do this. And so we deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. But on the other side of that same truth, you've got God's grace, God's love, God's mercy. And there's the paradox. It meets Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are declared innocent, we are made right, and we have peace with God. Rather than being rebels against him, deserving to die, he says, no, I forgive, and now I'm adopting you. You become part of my family. Another great verse, a couple of verses that talk about the wonder of God's mercy and love is John 3:16 and 17. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. That's the amazing, wondrous thing of God. That's the forgiveness of God. And very honestly, as we think through these things and we think through the wrath and justice of God and we think through the love and mercy and grace of God, our hearts should be going, wow, that's amazing. Look what God did. And many times we just kind of take it for granted. Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, John 3:16. Yeah, I know the verse. Yeah. I'm saved. Yeah, I prayed the prayer. And we don't let it impact us and grab a hold of us. And help us to realize that if it wasn't for Jesus Christ and his death, we would be in a horrible state and on our way to hell. And we don't, many times we forget that, especially if you've grown up in the church like I did and like many of you did. We don't get a hold of that sometimes. In verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so God wanted to save the world, but in order to save the world on one level, he did have to condemn sin. And so he condemned sin when Jesus died. He poured out the sin on him and then punished Christ for us. We are offered love and mercy and grace because God in his love sent Jesus. That's the pattern. That's the picture of love. And if you want a great verse that shows both sides of the paradox, Romans 6:23 is there. For the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But, and here's where the change comes, right? But, and now the other side of it, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we deserve this, but God gives us the amazing gift of his love and grace. What an amazing God. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love for us in this while we were still sinners. What did Christ do? He died for us. I wasn't looking for him. I wasn't trying to clean my act up. None of us were. And God said, I will die. I will die. If you're looking for wonderful pictures that show that paradox, that one truth being balanced out or opposed by another truth, you look at the cross. Here you've got you've got Jesus who could have destroyed the world with a thought, being nailed to a cross and held on a cross, not by the nails, but by his desire to fulfill what God sent him to do, which was to die. And then you've got the thieves on the cross on both sides, both of them blaspheming and both of them mocking Jesus Christ. And at one point, one of them came to grips with the fact that this is not who I think he thought he was. And I wish we knew what it was that changed his heart, but he looks at Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into paradise. And Jesus says, today, you'll be there today. What an incredible thing. You've got a man who mocked Jesus, called him names and said, who are you? And then suddenly turned around and realized, oh my goodness, I have no hope without him. And Jesus saying, it's okay. Today you'll be with me. That's the wonder of God. John wants us to see the wonder of all of that. God's wrath must be appeased. God's justice must be satisfied. But in love, he sends his son to pay the price, to suffer, to die for us. And it all comes together. Again, the words to that song, on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed this vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers pour incessant from above. And peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. And so all of it comes together at the cross. God's wrath is fully satisfied. Justice is paid for. Sin is paid for. And love is given and expressed. And grace and mercy are offered. All at the cross. Through Jesus Christ. And so John, having just defined and explained this incredible love of God, now he goes on in verse 11 and he says, dear friends, since God so loved us, how? Well, I just told you. You know, he came to live among us and he came to die for us. Dear friends, since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Dear friends, since God so loved us, God loved us in a real sacrificial way. 1 John 3:16 says it this way. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Really clear. We also ought to love one another. By the way, this is emphatic. Remember, we talked about it this last week. When something's emphatic, it's like you would, in English, make it capitalized, bold, and put exclamation points, okay? They didn't do that in Greek, but it's in a position that shows that this we is emphatic. And so it's emphatic, and what it's saying is, we also ought to love one another. There's an obligation on us. That's what he's saying. We have no choice. We are supposed to be obedient disciples of Christ, and we accept the obligation, which is we also ought to love one another in the same way that we just heard about. In the same way. It implies a debt that has been paid, which we owe at this point now. Not for our own salvation, but in the sense of living it out now. In the way that we've been called. He purchased us. He bought us. He redeemed us. And now he's setting us free to go and live in a way that makes him look good. To go and live in a way that shows that we love people the way he loves people. In a way that uses us to love others. Because he's not here in a physical body. He's here in us. And we are supposed to love others. That's what he's saying. We also ought to love one another. Now, verse 12, I think, is an answer. The false teachers, if you remember, claimed that they had seen God and they had special knowledge. And John wants to make this very, very clear. No one has ever seen God. Okay? Now, for those of you out there who have left us, for those of you who are out there teaching what you're not supposed to teach, claiming to see visions from God and claiming to see God himself, no one has ever seen God. There's no exceptions to no one. And there are no exceptions to the time frame, which is ever. Okay? You just can't make it any other way. Now, when Moses saw on Mount Sinai, what Isaiah saw in the temple were theophanies, which are God's way of showing himself, but it's not seeing God actually. It's a theophany of God. John 1:18 says it this way. No one has ever seen God. But God, Jesus Christ, the one and only, who was at the Father's right hand, has made him known to us. So no one has seen God, but Jesus, who is in his presence, comes and he shows us what God is like. You want to know what God's like? Find out what Jesus is like. You want to know what Jesus is like? Read the Gospels. See what he's like. See what he said. See how he talked. See how he responded to situations and people and events. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, and the if implies that we might not, because we may not be walking as we should, but if we do love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Now, it isn't that God doesn't take up residence, God leaves or anything. It's just that God's visible in us. God is seen in us clearly. That's what he's trying to say there. And his love is completed or made perfect or perfected. And really what this, I think he's trying to say here is the whole idea that as we love the way we're supposed to, God's love is shown in such a way that other people see it. And other people say, oh, look at the work of God in that person's life. Look at the hand of God in their life. The love that God has for us is being shown to others. And so it's visible as we love other people. So what do we take away from this? What do we take away from this passage this morning? The verse 11 just really, really hit me hard this week as I studied. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And we saw the example of love that John gives. And it's based on that he says, this is how we're supposed to love. And the question we need to ask ourselves is that what we do? Do we really love each other the way Jesus Christ loves? Now, I'm going to do something here. I want you just to kind of bear with me a little bit. But I'm going to read this verse the way we apply it normally. Not the way we should, but the way we tend to do this, okay? So just kind of hang with me if you will. And if God brings another application to mind as I'm sharing them with these, then praise God that he's doing that. We also ought to love one another as long as I'm not having a bad day. We also ought to love one another as long as they don't attack my kids and they just say bad things about me. If they touch my kids, all bets are off. We also ought to love one another only if we're loved back. We also ought to love one another unless the other person has been rude or mean or said something unkind. We also ought to love one another as long as I'm not mad about something and bugged. We also ought to love one another as long as it does not cost me anything. We also ought to love one another as long as I'm assured I will not be hurt in the process. We have many reasons or many excuses for disobeying God's word. I share those easily and quickly because I know I've used some of them in my own thinking. And we don't blatantly say it, but underneath the surface, that's what we're doing. Verse 7 says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Because God is love. Verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So what does real love look like? What does it mean to love like Jesus loved? As I thought about it this week, came up with a couple of examples, a couple of just suggestions for to help us think through. Godly love is, first of all, sacrificial. It's sacrificial. It's going to cost me something. It's going to cost me time. It's going to cost me effort. It's going to cost me resources, perhaps, emotional energy. But godly love is going to cost. Look at what it cost Christ. I was talking to the son of a missionary recently, and I noticed that there was a lot of young ladies around him quite often, and so I just kind of said, so are you interested in any of these young ladies? He said, oh, no, not at all. I said, why is that? Well, it costs too much. I said, what? He said, well, yeah, you can't do what you want. You got to buy them things. And he went down a list of all the, and I went, well, on one level, a very shallow level, he understands that love costs. And we're not talking about that kind of love, but love is sacrificial. It may cost for me to love that person who I thought mistreated one of my daughters. It may cost for me to do that, but I'm supposed to. That's what I'm called to do. The second thing, godly love is sacrificial. Godly love is focused on others. It is about the person that you're loving, not about yourself. A person calls attention to what they're doing, whether it's something that they're giving to the person or something they're doing for the person. Again, the focus is on what you're doing, not the person that's being loved. Jesus came and he loved. And many times, if it wasn't for the fact that people, you know, gathered around, people would never have known some of the things that he did. He was very, very focused on the people that he was loving. Third thing, godly love is full of risks. There is always, always, always the possibility of rejection. Always. But you love anyway. That's what godly love does. I had a friend who poured his life into a particular ministry, and he loved and cared for the people and spent time doing things with them and for them. And this was one of those kind of ministries where people burn out a lot in, and yet he was thriving there because it was him, it was what he did, and he loved doing it. And then suddenly someone started poisoning others, saying things that were untrue, and people started to listen, and people started to talk about it, and eventually the whole thing just came apart and he had to leave. But he kept on loving. Because if it all falls apart, his job was to love. Even the people who were poisoning others against him, he loved them. John 1, 10 and 11 says, he came into the world that he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. Jesus came, and it was full of risk, and yet he came, knowing he would be rejected, knowing he would be killed. He came anyway. And then the last one, godly love is sacrificial, it's focused on others, it's full of risk, and it does not waver. It never gives up, never quits, keeps on loving. Godly love keeps on loving when it seems like you just, you know, don't want to keep going, don't want to try. Godly love will not give up when the people that you're loving turn against you. You keep on loving. Godly love will not quit when the person loved does not return the love. A lot of times that's the way we are, and we will say, well, I'll reach out and I'll love, but boy, I tell you, if they don't respond in some positive way, I'm done. Godly love perseveres, keeps on going. Godly love continues giving of itself no matter what, because that is what love does. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love never gives up, never loses faith, it always is hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. What would happen if Christ would have said on the cross, that's it, I'm done, I'm out of here, which he could have done. He didn't. And so John reminds us what love is all about. Jesus came and lived among us. Jesus came and died for us. And then John says, because Jesus came and lived, because Jesus came and died, we also ought to love one another. That's John's challenge. Let's pray. I just want to take a second to challenge you before we pray. Is there someone that you have a bitterness towards, or there's anger that bubbles up whenever you think about them? Now's the time to face that. John's very clear. We love because God loved us. And if we don't, it's because we either are not saved or we're not walking as we should. And so maybe you need to repent of that and say, Lord God, help. I need your help. I can't love this person without your help. Take it to the cross and get right with him. Maybe you just need to say to the Lord, what do you want me to do about this morning? Is there something I need to do? Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that it's clear. Thank you for the fact that it hits us right where we live. Lord, thank you for the conviction and the challenge of your word. Thank you for the fact that there's no escape from the truth that's there. and from your Spirit as it applies it. So, Lord, I ask that you would take this truth today and hammer it home in my life first, and then in each of our hearts and lives. Lord, may we become a people that are known for the fact that we live out the truth of your love. We ask in your name. Amen.